Lord Jesus, we recognize you as the risen Lord, the one who is still at work in your people. You're at work in the world, drawing people to yourself. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you've touched our lives and pray that as we try and tune in to the lessons here in the early church's life, that we'd see you at work, we'd give you thanks, and we'd pray for you to work in this world today. Amen.
Amen.
Do take a seat. At the school the other day at the lunchtime club, Seekers, got them to do this little game. First person had a piece of paper and they had to draw a straight line on it. It was passed to a second person. They could put any wiggly line on they wanted. And then the third person had to make a picture from those two lines to see what they could come up with. It was fascinating what they did come up with. No two pieces of paper were the same. And it illustrates how God makes us a new creation. Whatever the starting point is, he can make people into a new creation. And this is really what this story about Paul's life, which actually comes in Acts three times over. He tells the story twice. It's Luke himself who records what happens in Acts 9, but here in 22, and later it comes again for different reasons. And what it tells us is that grace is victorious. I wonder whether you believe that in your life. Grace is victorious. As you think about our own lives before God, we may think, well, I've actually fouled up my life so much, there's no way I can actually know the love of God. Or we might think that subsequently, I've so failed God that I think I've even scuppered his plans. But this story speaks against that in the most wonderful way, that grace is victorious. You see, Paul's life was so dramatically changed when he met the risen Jesus that he started to tell others about this. The very thing that happened to him can happen to you. And yet, as he came to Jerusalem, he realized that his life was a story of having fouled up very badly. And then they accused him of disregarding the law of Moses, even though Paul seemed to follow it to a T early in chapter 21. He'd gone through this whole seven-day purification process. We don't do that if you're disregarding the law of Moses. And then things hotted up because some Jews from Asia smeared his name, saying he'd actually brought Gentiles into the temple area, so he'd defiled it. And so they dragged Paul from the temple, in chapter 21, verse 31. They shut the gates, they beat him up, and they are trying to kill him. And the Roman soldiers, they step in to stop a riot creating, and they take Paul to their barracks while the crowds are shouting, "Away with him," as they say in verse 36. And this disaster meant that Paul would never be a free man again. It didn't look too good, did it, for the spread of the gospel, which was in his hands amongst others. But even this was part of God's plan. And that encourages us because there are two aspects, aren't there? The fouling up and the failure. And yet neither seems to scupper God's purposes. God redeems things, doesn't he? He redeems us as people. He can redeem situations. And all we can say is that grace is ultimately victorious. Well, let's see that in action as we look through this story together. And first of all, we're going to take this sort of structure of his life before Christ, when he meets Christ, and then what happens afterwards. Firstly, in his life before Christ, when he is against Jesus. We see this in the first five verses of chapter 22. Paul speaks to the Romans in Greek, that's the sort of regular language of the day, and then he switches to Aramaic to speak to the Jews in their own language, their own native tongue. That's how they tune into him. And Paul's pedigree is second to none. He was born in the right place. He was born as a Jew. He was born in Cilicia, a town of great renown, and they rated people according to where they lived in those days. Of course, we do nothing like that today. He was educated in Jerusalem at the best school for rabbis because he was under Gamaliel, he says in verse 3. "I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today." He was in the mainstream Jewish tradition. And he threw out the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he was so heavily opposed to this idea, he saw it as a heretical splinter group, that he tells us what he actually got up to. "I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison, as also the high priest and the council can testify. I even obtained letters from their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." His whole life was against Jesus. Many today are against Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They dismiss his followers as misguided, and they might even be hostile. They might go so far as to say that Jesus is a deceiver, and his words carry no weight for us today. Why should I listen to him? And if a relative or a friend or a colleague at work is against Jesus, then we may feel there's a bit of a distance from them. We can't put our finger on it quite, but there's just not the closeness that we'd like. Maybe we get a cool reception from them, or maybe we get criticism. People treat Christians with disdain and hatred if they don't know who Jesus is. Well, secondly, how he came to Christ. Well, he was arrested by Jesus. This is verse 6 to 16. Why was it that Paul was so zealously against the Christians? Well, the growing number of Jesus' followers were like a breach in the dam of Judaism. You'll know the news this week of the disaster developing at the Tobruk Reservoir up in Whaley Bridge in Derbyshire. We ourselves have holidayed there in the past, so we know it quite well. And as the dam wall has been on the brink of bursting, the emergency repairs have started. The first thing was 400 tons of aggregates were dropped in. That's quite some substantial amount to try and bolster the size of the dam. And the village of 1,500 people, you'll know they've all had to flee their homes, they're at risk of being swept away by 1.28 million metric meters of water. If you like the old money, it's 2.8 million gallons of water in that reservoir. And Paul sees that what's going on with Judaism is like a breach in the dam. If the dam goes, it will be disastrous in terms of the history being ruined by this new group, their traditions upset, and their role as God's people to the world. Well, just as an aside, we know that the cruelty of any heresy is it seems so plausible. But the horse has long since bolted from the stable of orthodoxy. Well, this is why Paul was so hostile, and he shows his deep-seated opposition to Jesus. And so that's why he obtained this permission to hunt and torture Christians. And while he's on the rampage, he's brought to a halt. Verse 6, about noon, in other words, it's full light, as I came near to Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground. I heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." So the hostility of Paul to the Christians is actually ultimately against the risen Jesus. And his experience of meeting Jesus and his subsequent blindness is not just a kind of visionary experience, but there's something real, isn't there, going on, because he can't see for days. And it was, to him and his mind, the change of his life, realizing how he'd gone completely in the wrong direction. His friends, interestingly, didn't get the same revelation, did they? Did you notice that when it was read to us by Louise? Verse 9, "My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking." But Paul is given the understanding this is Jesus. And he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" He's changed the way he speaks about Jesus. "Get up, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light blinded me. Saul had been stopped in his tracks. And that's what God does to people today, isn't he? It may not be quite like this on the road to Damascus, but Jesus stops people in their tracks and he wakes them up to his reality. And so we may sometimes wonder, who on earth can change the hardness of heart? My friend? My work colleague? Some relative? Is it possible? Well, I think this testimony of Paul very clearly speaks to us about how Jesus can change those hearts. And only Jesus. Because you may remember, of course, Paul had heard the message. He knew what they were saying. He'd met some of the people changed by Jesus, these Christians, the followers of the ways they were first called. He'd even seen people die, and he had put people to death for believing in Jesus. But still, it changed his heart, didn't it? It took Jesus to do that work, and we mustn't forget that. Jesus changed his heart. And then Ananias, well, he got a great job, didn't he? How would you feel if you were Ananias being asked to go and see this kind of assassin who was going around killing Christians? I guess it probably felt about as exciting as being asked to go and meet with a Russian agent in Salisbury who's carrying a little vase of Novichok, nerve agent. You would not be looking forward to it. And yet, this Ananias was clearly somebody of faith and trust in God, because we're told he went. And he says to Saul as he meets him, verse 13, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And so it is that Jesus, the exalted one, Jesus, the righteous one, as he's called here, he's authorizing Saul to testify about him, to testify about how he has risen, how he reigns, how he's going to return. He's our judge. And so Paul is now one of the apostles. All the apostles have both seen and then were sent out by Jesus to lay the foundation of faith. It's a foundation of faith that we're not to add to or take away. It's the faith we have entrusted to us as we read the Holy Bible. Saul's eyes were opened spiritually and physically. He now believed that the Jesus spoken of in the Old Testament, he said, was not the Christ, was the Christ. He fulfilled the promises. He was from the line of David, as had been prophesied. It all squared up. His miracles had shown it. His teachings really did give the wisdom of God and how we're to live. And so Paul was baptized in his name, and that symbolized this washing clean from sins, this new life in Jesus Christ. In Paul's own writings, he says in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." And so when we meet Jesus, it does change everything. We're not reinvented like a pop star trying to shore up their record sales with a new image. We're not rebranded to appeal to new customers. No, no, we're a new creation. We find that our identity is only found in Christ, in relation to him. We discover our place in his plan, the plan of salvation. His redeeming grace is truly victorious. Well, what about his life after coming to Christ? Well, just a brief note, really, looking from verse 17 to 21. Sorry, I didn't ask for that to be read. I should have done so as well. But I wanted to just add this little footnote in. After Saul met Jesus, he went on many journeys to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so we see that life after coming to Christ was a time when he was active for Christ. When he got to Cyprus, he starts to use the Roman version of his name, Paul. We read in Acts 13, verse 9, Saul was also known as Paul. And despite the opposition, the beatings and prison, he continued to take the gospel out. And his past record as an enemy of Christians, an enemy of Christ, was truly appalling. But because Jesus had arrested him, he'd stopped him in his tracks, he'd turned his life around, he gets this message from God, verse 21. He'd gone back to the temple, he's given this message from the Lord, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so Paul's past is behind him. The future opens up. He's the one to bring the message of Jesus. And our past sin is fully dealt with through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we celebrate communion, isn't it? It's that we remember that profound action by Jesus, taking the judgment of God on himself, for you and for me, that we can be forgiven. We may think our sins are trivial compared to Paul's, but sin is never trivial. And God, in Lord Jesus Christ, takes that upon himself. That's the scandal of grace, that he's prepared to forgive. I wonder whether we are prepared to forgive as much as Jesus has forgiven us. The hate-filled, hard-hearted, blasphemous persecutor is not stronger than the King of Heaven, who summons people to obey him. Our sin can't exhaust his supply of mercy and grace. And you could say that Paul's fear of the dam of Judaism being breached was a real fear, and it would come to pass, because the dam would breach, and in order that the flow not of water to disaster in people's lives, but the flow of grace would go out to the world. The whole purpose of the people of God suddenly being brought into focus through the Lord Jesus. And so Paul kept sharing that story, didn't he, of how grace had changed his life. I wonder whether you've ever done this or known how you could do it. Well, Paul's life gives us a little model, doesn't it? We can think about before Christ, coming to Christ, and after coming to Christ. Your life before Christ. Just take the opportunity if people ask you to paint a little picture of what your life was like before you came to know Christ. Not to dwell incessantly on the sins of the past, how evil we were, but enough to explain how we recognised our need for forgiveness. How did we come to know Christ? Why and how did we become a Christian? Well, hopefully we can tell it in a way that people understand. And if there's someone overhearing in the shop next to us, where we're having a cup of coffee, and they can overhear, they would understand too. And even if they're not ready to take completely on board what we're saying, it'll be a story that sticks with them. A little testimony as to how Jesus has changed a life. And of course, key to that truth is to mention how Jesus' death was for my sins, that I can be forgiven and enjoy this new life. That's his grace. And then what about life after coming to Christ? Well, we can speak about the changes that Jesus has made in our lives. Maybe there's a particular aspect of our character or an attitude or an outlook which has changed because Jesus has changed the course of my life. How I use my money, what it is that I dream of doing. What do I do with my life on a daily basis? Simple things. Life is far from perfect as a Christian, but the direction of my life has been changed. Well, interestingly, in our chapter, just at the end, verse 21, just after that, we see how Paul didn't get a rapturous round of applause for his testimony. He'd taken the time to get the attention of the crowd. He'd spoken to them. He's spoken about what had happened in his life. And what was their response? Verse 22. Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. So I guess it didn't quite work out as he had hoped. And Paul was dragged off through the courts and eventually shipped off to Rome, arriving in the heart of the empire with the gospel. Jesus had rescued this hatred-filled life by meeting Paul, opening his eyes. Jesus had redeemed his life from disasters, one after another, as we see through the book of Acts, and who will continue to do so. God is victorious, isn't he, by his grace in our lives. All who decide to follow him, well, they may have fouled up in the past. Well, God specializes in people who fouled up. We may feel we've failed subsequently. God specializes in people who failed to use our lives to fulfill his greater purpose. Let's give thanks as we pray.